The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We are in Genesis chapter 48. This one and two others to go before we finish our series. And I don't know if you're reading ahead, but you're probably wondering, how's this text going to break out today? I mean, what's the purpose of it? It's interesting. It's a good history lesson, but what's it for? What does our Lord have in this text for His called out ones today? That's a good question, and we're going to answer it together. You know, for me and my boys, one of the greatest gifts that we could get would be an Academy gift card. Now, I know it's only plastic, but you got to understand, to us, it is the promise of future treasure. We look at this, and we know in and of itself it has no intrinsic value. We know that we don't have it yet, but we know that if we can get to the promised land, then we can exchange this for shoes, for Nike hats, for racket grips, for all those things that are not in the budget. And so, regularly, okay, weekly, we make our way on family day, that's my day off, to Academy. And as we're driving along, it's like Pilgrim's Progress. We see the celestial kingdom. It comes into view and we get excited. We realize that it is within reach. But then, sadly, we remember that we live in the mid-cities. And there is this massive five-year construction project. And invariably, the shortest distance between two points is not a straight line. And that exit that used to be there for 26 is no longer there. And I've missed it dozens of times, if not more. And when I do get it right, and we get ready to pull into the parking lot, we find out that there's an entrance that is also no longer there. And so while we may anticipate and be excited about getting to the promised, oftentimes, we don't enjoy the journey, and we become frustrated. Well, that's what we're going to see today as we look at these characters and see how they expect and even anticipate the promise to be fulfilled. They're counting on it. They can see it off in the distance, although very clearly. But sadly, sometimes they get frustrated with God's path to get there. You see, their expectations are often different from God's directions. And so they expect, like me with that Academy, for that line to be straight, for that exit to be easy, to be able to get off quickly. But oftentimes there's detours, there's dashed expectations, there's side streets, and it becomes frustrating. And today we see Jacob, spiritually weathered in his finest hour. The title of the sermon is Eyes of Faith, and he's got them. He's got them compared to as if he's never had them before. He sees things clearly. Joseph, too, he sees things clearly. But we're going to find out that the expectation of the journey to get there is going to prove to be a bit frustrating, especially for Joseph. But we always find out that God's plan is better than ours. Amen? And I got to tell you, this text today, it took me a long time to get into it, to see it. And then as that truth started just bubbling to the surface, I realized that this is hitting us where we live. I think you're going to find this text today to be extremely practical, extremely convicting, and yet extremely motivating. Because it puts it all into perspective. It shows us how we can desire the right things, the right direction, but we often get frustrated, and it exposes our heart's desire that it's not always for the things of God, but oftentimes for the things of self. So let's pray, and we'll look at this text together. Our Father, as we come to you, we come corporately, and this body prays along with me, that we are as one, a united body of believers under the authority of elders at this local church who are called and exist and have been saved to reflect your glory. Father, I pray that we would do so. I pray that our ears would be clear, that our heart would be quickened, that you would give us the discipline of mind to remove any distraction, and that you would equip us for the work of service, so that we may know Christ better and grow to be like him. But I pray that it wouldn't stop there, Lord. That between our conversations at potluck and tomorrow at the office or at school or at home, that we would continue to reflect your glory as one who cannot keep quiet, as one who must tell another about the joy of our salvation. As Peter says, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us. Father, I pray that this would turn our paradigm upside down today, and we would realize that your promise is real, that it is clear, that it is within sight, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and yet the journey to get there is also sovereignly orchestrated every step by you. And so, Father, I pray specifically that we would understand that last part. That for each one of us personally, we would not be discouraged or depressed when circumstances in our lives become a detour to our expectation. That we would see every left turn, every right turn, every stop sign as an opportunity to walk in the good works which you have prepared beforehand. That we would start to see people as souls, not merely as friends or inconveniences. Father, we pray for revival that will start in our own hearts today. Father, if there is someone here today whose heart is in rebellion, whose heart is cold to the things of you, we pray that you would take whatever measures you need to physically, spiritually, emotionally, or otherwise to grant them repentance, to love them so deeply that if you must hurt them, you will do so. And Father, should any of us fall into rebellion, we pray that you would chase us like a loving father, that we would be pursued by the hounds of heaven, and that you would restore us as a shepherd leaves the 99 to chase the one. Father, we are so grateful for our salvation. May we never forget it. May we dwell on it often. And may we look forward to the promised return of your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless our time. Recall to mind what I've studied. May I be articulate. May I be true. May I cut it straight. And may I, as I often say, disappear in the light of this text. If there is flesh within me that operates from this pulpit, I pray that you would remove it. I ask that you would forgive me for it. And I pray that you would help me become a better shepherd to this flock, a better husband to my wife, a better father to my children. Keep me from stumbling. I pray the same for our elders and our deacons. I pray the same for each one here. May we get out of the way of what we are called to do. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you'll remember, starting from last week, these last four chapters could be entitled Sovereign Salvation. We're seeing how it all works itself out, how it all fleshes itself out now that Israel and his family of 70 have made it to Egypt, and we're seeing this wonderful sovereign salvation come to fruition. And as a Jew, as a believer, you're supposed to look at this and say, yes, it's like the end of a movie where everyone claps and you're wondering why, because the director's not there. But you're just so excited at how it turned out. You're supposed to be that kind of excited here. And so I kind of have to set us back in time and say, do you realize that the promise is saved? That the Israelites are not going to starve to death? That they're not going to intermarry with the Canaanites? at least right now, that they're not going to remain in Egypt forever, but this is God's sovereign salvation and protection, and by default, this sovereign salvation will result in a promised seed, and we sit here today because of it. That's how real this text is. That's how real the end of this movie is as we near the end of Genesis. We should be excited because we realize that like the Israelites of old, sitting around the campfire around Mount Sinai, saying, look around. We're saved because of what happened. Guess what? We can say the same thing. Because the covenant promise was sovereignly protected and God saved by using a Savior, we sit here today. That Christ, the ultimate fulfillment, as Mike said, bore our sin on a cross, died the death that we could not die, and paid the price that we just frankly couldn't afford. So we're to be excited. Let me set the stage for us. Beginning of chapter 48, look at verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Israel rallies, as often happens before someone passes away. His son comes, and imagine how many years he wanted to hear someone say, Israel, your son Joseph is alive. You know he's had the dream, and now by God's grace he spent the last 17 years enjoying sweet communion with the child of his favorite wife, Rachel, who's long gone. And so when his servant comes in and says, behold, your son Joseph is here, he rallies, he gathers his strength and he sits up. Why? He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's got to take care of some things before he passes away. He's about to die and he's got to get his affairs in order. And he does about four major things on his deathbed. We saw the one last week, right? At the end of chapter 47. He draws Joseph near and he says, just like the Godfather, swear to me. You promise me that you will not bury me in Egypt. And he made him swear. He made him take an oath. Now, it's not that Jacob thought that somehow he was in his bones or his corpse when he died. But it was evidence of the great faith that he had that he would be taken back to Canaan as a deposit of a future inheritance. That land was his. Oh, I mean, he didn't own anything in it right now except a burial plot, right? But it was his. And it was as good as his because he trusted in the promise that was to come. He could see it clearly. Well, he's got three more events he's going to do on his deathbed. One is an adoption ceremony. Two, he's going to bless his grandsons, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then thirdly, he is going to bless the rest of his sons before he passes away. And that sets the stage for today. And what we see here, if you can kind of just put in your mind, is that this is Jacob's unwavering faith in a promise that he would not live to see. And that's what faith is, right? What's Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Jacob sees things clearly because his faith is stronger than it's ever been. You heard me say this is Jacob's finest hour. That everything he has done in life, according to Scripture, pales in comparison to the faith he now has. But we're not only going to see faith in the promise, we're going to see the path to get there. And we're going to see that this path will not always meet Joseph's expectations. We might say Jacob's expectations, and we can surely say our expectations. Let me just put it this way. We are all about eternal life, right? I mean, that's a good thing. We are all excited that if we have repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're going to heaven. I remember my brother saying one time, he had a brand new red, I mean, we're talking fire engine red, Ford F-150. He was a teacher and a coach at a private school, came out of a football game one time, someone at church keyed it. I said, Jeff, how you feel about that? He said, you know what? It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. And I thought, that is amazing that he could have that sort of faith to see things clearly, that things, while they're nice and we enjoy them, that, you know what, it's going to burn anyway. The only thing that really lasts is God's word and God's people. But we often don't enjoy the journey to get there. And I got to be frank with you, if someone had keyed my car, I'd be hating that path. I'd be hating that journey. And yet God sovereignly orchestrates things in our life. We know this, Ephesians 2:10. Things which God has prepared beforehand, good works that we might walk in them. I like to think of it this way, you know, driving along a highway, you can just keep going straight, but God has prepared good works. They're like exits. They're things like roadblocks and detours in your life where you have opportunities, and oftentimes we don't realize them until they've passed. And so we get frustrated at the opportunity, not realizing that God had us get off the highway because there was someone that needed ministering to. Amen? Are you feeling this now? And it's not until about 2 days later you thought, oh, I was really frustrated because this guy or this gal got my schedule, when in fact, that was God's plan. Or maybe God put something in your life, maybe financial issues or health issues, to slow you down. Because as Blaine taught us this morning, there were idols of the heart that were being developed. Calvin said that our heart is an idol factory to which we continually produce idols of our own making. And so we get frustrated at being slowed down or frustrated at the roadblocks, not realizing that it is God's journey on the way to the promise, and that both are important, not just the destination, but also the journey. So let's bring this together, because we always want to teach not just the context, but you've heard me say the timeless truth, and put these outlines, these points, into imperatives, so we know what to do with them. So the first one, let's say expect God's promise. Expect God's promise. If the sermon is eyes of faith, we are to look off and we are to expect it, eagerly anticipate God's promise. But it doesn't stop there. We are also supposed to enjoy God's journey, and that's our second point. Expect God's promise and enjoy God's journey. Now look at that timeless truth there. If the title is Eyes of Faith, then seeing clearly, having eyes of faith, means we are to expect God will fulfill His promise. But it also means we're to embrace His way of doing it. And so think about that term, embrace God's journey. What I'm really talking about is, don't get frustrated if in doing a good job seeing the promise, your expectations are dashed on the path to get there. You see where I'm going? It'll become more clear as we get through it. Let's look at the first point. Expect God's promise. Now, what's the promise we're talking about for Jacob, for Joseph, for his brothers, the Israelites? Well, if you'll remember, God makes a promise to Jacob at Bethel. And in your text here, it's called Luz. It's the same place. You remember the story, little brother's on the run, right? He's just rooked his older brother for the second time, and he's running for his life. He's scared. First of all, he stole the birthright and traded it for a bowl of good red gumbo. Secondly, he puts on his favorite Halloween Esau costume, and he goes in and he visits his blind father and steals the blessing. So he gets the blessing and the birthright, and he stole them both, and he figures, you know what? I don't have 9 lives. My brother will kill me. I better hightail it out of here. And so in rebellion, he heads out. I figure he ran for the first 15 miles. He finally gets exhausted, stops at Bethel, and in the midst of his rebellion and his sin, God's grace appears to him. Did you hear I said that? Yes, God appeared to him. God spoke to him. But I want us to understand that God's grace is the power of God to save a man. And what he grants Jacob that night is not just the promise, but also repentance. And I believe that is the night that Jacob got saved. And he makes a promise, chapter 28, you may want to write it down, chapter 28, verse 13. He says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I'll give it to you. You and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and that's something new to the covenant promise, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And that's what Jacob relates in verses 3 and 4. With eyes of faith, he sees the promise, and he reminds Joseph, God appeared to me, and he promised me that land. And he promised me that we would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And he promised me that he would also be with me. And I'm about to die. And tangibly, I can't see any of those things, but you know what? I see them all clearly. That God is going to keep his promise. And in verse 5, he relates how that promise is progressing on its path. Look at verse 5. He's explaining this to Joseph. Now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Now, let's be frank. Sometimes we would like grandpa to take ours and adopt them themselves. Sure. You know how much they cost to feed? Do you know what those little ones like? But it's interesting. Jacob says, they are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon. Reuben and Simeon are number one and number two son. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours, and they shall be called by the names of their brothers and their inheritance. Now, this is interesting. Jacob is saying, God has given me this promise. I see this promise to be real. I can see it off in the distance, even though I'm blind and I'm about to die. And I'll tell you how much I believe in this promise and the path to get there. I am going to give you, Joseph, a double portion of the land. Joseph's like, hey, this is a pretty good deal. What land? Where? You got a deed to it? Jacob says, no, no, no. I'm going to give you a double portion of the land. Now, who gets the double portion normally? The eldest, okay? That would be Reuben. Reuben would get the birthright. He says, no, Joseph, you get it. And let me tell you how I'm going to do it. I'm going to take your two boys, and they are going to be mine. They're going to be my sons. And they are going to get each an allotment of land, and Joseph gets a double portion. Now, this is kind of interesting here, because Jacob, though blind, sees more clearly than he ever has before, so clearly that he's giving a last will and testament that, frankly, has a 400-year clock running against it. That he believes in the promise so much that he's giving a last will and testament. This is exactly what you get, but by the way, you're not going to be able to cash in on it for 400 years. But I believe it to be true, and I know it's going to happen. Now again, remember, the only thing that Jacob actually owns in the promised land is a few burial plots, a little cave. That's all he has. Now, you know, we're listening to this, we're familiar with the story, so it probably doesn't hit us that hard. But I want you to realize the amount of faith that he has, how clearly he sees it, and how he expects and anticipates God to fulfill it. Let me put it in terms that we can understand. I think everyone in here knows that the worst team in the NFL are the Kansas City Chiefs, right? I mean, if they're not the worst, they're right down there at the bottom. Now, some of you may remember, if you're really, really old, and I'm not going to point you out, that prior to being the Kansas City Chiefs, and before the Cowboys were ever a team, they were known as, does anyone know? The Dallas Texans. Okay? Now, the Hunt brothers have owned Kansas City Chiefs, particularly Clark Hunt owns them now. And this would be like Clark Hunt on his deathbed talking to his son, saying, "Son, I want you to understand something. We will not always be the worst team in the NFL. We will not always be in this lousy city. But I believe, even though I am blind, I believe wholeheartedly that one day we will go home to the promised land in Dallas, Texas. And I believe it so much that I believe that on that day, Jerry Jones will give us Cowboy Stadium. And I see it so clearly that I'm going to give you a promise that you will inherit that. Here are keys to the owner's box at Cowboy Stadium. They will work, I promise you, when that day comes." Now y'all would look at that, like I would look at it and say, that is absolutely absurd. That's not faith, that's blind hope. Can I tell you, the faith that Jacob has here is that much greater? 400 years? America hasn't even been in existence 300. It's an amazing amount of faith. But listen to what the author of the Hebrews says in chapter 11. Remember, Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11, 21. "By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff." Jacob believes in this promise so much. He has faith in Yahweh so much that the author of Hebrews equates this inheritance to worship. Isn't that interesting? Have you thought about your faith that way? Permeating your life so much. And boy, this is just so convicting right now for me because I think of all the things I've worried about this week. Permeating your life so much that it is viewed as worship. Well, let's see how he progresses towards this promise. Look at our second point. Enjoy God's journey. Now, some paths, let's be honest, are easy to embrace. You know, when those paths, when those journeys meet our expectations. When I used to go to academy and there was no construction and I got there quickly, I was great with that journey. Now look at verse 8. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them." This second aspect, this on the deathbed, is an adoption process. And I believe it's a formal adoption. I don't believe that Jacob is so blind he can't see that those are his sons. I think it's very much like a wedding ceremony. Who gives this woman? Dads, what are you going to have to say one day? Her mother and I do, right? And then what do? Then you have to step away. Kind of hard. This is a formal adoption process. "Joseph, who are these?" "These are my sons." And then you see him step away. It's an interesting deal here. And then there's a separation from the biological father and a giving to the new bond. And what does Jacob do? He receives them, hugs them, and kisses them as if he is their own father. And he's in effect saying, "These are mine." Now, it gets more interesting. But before we get there, I want us to understand what really is going on here. This is not just a nice ceremony so that one day they will be able to inherit the land. And you know what? Ephraim and Manasseh, we need to go through this because this kind of makes it all legal. It's not what's going on here. It goes much, much deeper. Let me give you a hint. Remember the original audience. Again, sitting around the campfires of Sinai. Where's Moses? Oh, he's up the mountain. Yeah, do you know Moses' story? Oh, yeah. You believe this guy? He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This guy was in line. He was in the royal court. Really? Yeah. Hebrews 11, 24, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The original audience understood that their leader had made a choice, and that he had turned his back on all of the splendor and inheritance and pleasure of Egypt. Do you realize that when Jacob is adopting these two boys, and by the way, they're not boys, they're around 20 years old, that they are choosing to turn their back on Egypt and all that comes with it? Can you imagine how wealthy Joseph is right now? Number two man in the country. Forget the fact that he has a mansion, that he has servants. He also has lands and title. Remember who he married. He married the daughter of a priestly family, a blue blood family from which pharaohs took their wives. Okay, ladies, Downton Abbey. All right, you see where I'm going with this? He married, not only does he have a high position, he married into a family that has it all. These sons, groomed in the royal courts, at least trilingual, trained to be the best of the best, to go to the best parties, they're saying, you know what? We're choosing to reject all that and embrace the covenant promise. We are Hebrews. Now, make it doubly difficult, they're half Egyptian. And they're saying, we're going to do it. This is a big, big deal. These boys are denying their biological heritage and embracing their new life as adopted sons of the Father. Does that sound familiar? Rejecting who they are and being adopted into a new family. Well, it gets better. Look at verse 12. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Now, it's a little hard to see there from the text, but let me kind of show you how this went. Jacob rallies his strength, sits up in bed, and most likely turns sideways and has his legs hang over the side of the bed. Joseph comes in, formal ceremony. Who are these? These are my sons. And then he releases them to Jacob. He kisses them, he hugs them, and then it appears that Ephraim and Manasseh either kneel or sit at his feet, below his knees. Again, this is the second part of the formal adoption process, and what is being said here by symbolism is that Jacob is saying, I have birthed these rather than your Egyptian wife. They are now mine. And so in verse 12, when it says, and Joseph took them from his knees, what he's doing is he's saying, the ceremony is over, it is complete. And then who does Joseph bow to? He pays homage. The second man in the kingdom pays homage to the promise bearer. This is just rich with symbolism. It's amazing. Everyone here is saying, we believe that no matter what the cost, and it's going to cost them a lot, isn't it? 400 years of slavery. That we stand with Abraham, whom God set his affection upon. Now, right about now, I'd say Joseph is saying, I'm not only excited about the covenant promise, I can see it, I also love the journey. I mean, this is great. Saved my family, brought them to the land of Goshen. Today, my boys get a allotted inheritance. I get a double portion. We're part of the family. This, it can't get any better than this. But watch what happens when God has a different path to get to the promise. Watch what happens when God sends Joseph on a detour. Look at verse 13. We get to our third ceremony. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. Now, Joseph is like a wedding coordinator now, right? Men, you remember this tough time? Now, you stand here and you stand there. So what he's doing is he's saying, all right, boys, good job on the adoption ceremony. Now we're going to step further. You get to be blessed. Here's how it's going to go. Manasseh, you're the oldest. Come over here. I'm going to place you right there in front of Jacob's right hand, okay? And Ephraim, remember how we rehearsed this? You're the younger brother. You're going to go over here to Papa's left hand, okay? And he's kind of rehearsed all this. He's staged them all. But watch what happens in verse 14. Blind Israel stretches out his right hand and lays it on the hand of Ephraim, who was younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And this is what it looks like. Jacob reaching out. Okay, boys, you here? Okay, great. And he does this. And they don't know what's going on. Joseph is dumbfounded. He can't even speak. And in fact, immediately, Jacob starts blessing. Verse 15, the God whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, the angel. And all this time, Joseph's like, whoa. And he continues, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And before you know it, this blessing is going on, and Joseph does not know what to do. And it says, verse 17, literally, Joseph went like this and grabs his father's hand. I mean, he grabs it sternly. And the text says it displeased him. In the Hebrew, it says that it was evil in his eyes. I mean, my notes say that Joseph was ticked off. Why? This is not my expectation. I was not expecting it to go this way, and he knows how important this is. You don't get any do-overs on blessings, right? He's heard the stories. And he says, Dad, stop. What are you doing? I know you're blind, but you're not that blind. Verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son. I know. He will also become a people and also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And then he just goes right on continuing blessing them. By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. How's that for a detour, huh? Joseph was like, man, I was doing great. I had the eyes of faith. I could see the promise. I was excited about getting there. The journey, man, it was going great. I know I had some rough patches, but I understood that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I understood all that. But now, why? Why now? And he's got to be thinking, Dad, don't you remember? You did it wrong. Well, now let's be fair. It's not that Jacob did it wrong. He did it in his own strength, according to his own timing. But that was God's will, that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Jacob, the weathered old man that he is, realizes that this is also now God's plan. And regardless of what his favorite son thinks, he is going to love God deeply and do what's best for Joseph, regardless of what it costs him. Now, don't gloss over this just because we don't have birthrights. This is a big deal. Manasseh has been trained. He's 20 years old now. He's been trained from the time he could crawl to be the birthright owner, to be the eldest. There are certain things you went through, certain protocol, certain responsibilities. His whole life had been trained, and in a moment, it's taken away from him. But this is God's path. And it doesn't meet our expectations. I quoted this verse last week, but let me give it to you again. Write down the verse, 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. And I just want to read it to you in its entirety. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Isn't that amazing? That God says, I'm going to take us there, on my own path. In verse 21, he reminds him that God will be with you. And now watch what he does in 22 as he closes it out. This next verse is very interesting. He says, I will give you, he's talking to Joseph, one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Well, we kind of understand the first part, but the second part really doesn't make sense. So let me kind of explain to you this wordplay or whatever's going on here. He says, I will give you one portion more. Hebrew, that literally means shoulder or ridge of land. But the Hebrew word is Shechem. You recognize that? So read it this way. I will give you Shechem over your brothers. Now remember, the only thing that Jacob owns is a burial plot, although, if you'll remember when Simeon and his brother Levi went and exacted revenge for their sister Dinah, they took everything from the Shechemites. Well, Jacob is not putting his stamp of approval on that, but he's admitting that hey, that's mine. We sort of won that. And so, you know what? Guess what, Joseph? I am giving you that area. Now, at this point, you're saying, well, that's kind of neat, but how does that fit? Well, it's just an interesting thing. Talk about God's sovereignty. Jacob, when he died, was embalmed. It took 40 days, and they took him back to the land of Canaan, right? And they buried him in Machpelah, which is in Hebron. That's where Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Rebekah are all buried. But Joseph, when he died, he was embalmed, but they didn't have, apparently, a funeral for him, nor did they take him back to the land of Canaan until when? Well, you turn two pages over till you get to Exodus. And they pack up his embalmed body, and they take him back to Canaan. But they don't bury him in Machpelah. Do you know where they bury him? In Shechem. And do you know where Shechem is? In the land of Ephraim. Now, you're supposed to look at this and go, whew, that's faith. That's amazing. So let's bring this all together. Is this just a good history lesson? You're like, wow, interesting stuff. Thanks, Rod. Appreciate it. Let's not get to the application, okay? But we've got to, don't we? Why? Because that's what we do. So what does this mean for us? Well, let's take the main point of the text and make it the main point of the sermon. And let's apply what we were going to apply for the Israelites and apply it to us. We don't have a promise for Palestine, land of Canaan, right? America is not a promised land. But we do have a promise. 1 Peter 1:4 talks about it being an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not pass away, reserved in heaven for you. Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. And in that, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. So we do have a promise. We do have a promised land, per se, right? And that is eternity, being with Christ in heaven. But we also have a journey to enjoy, don't we? And that if it was only about the promise, well then, God could have just told the elders to hold you under it. Baptism and send you on to glory. It was just about becoming with him. But he has left us here for a reason, right? In fact, he's left us here for two reasons. One, that we may know Christ and grow to be like him. And two, that we would help others do the same. So we've been left here for a reason. We have a journey. And that journey doesn't always meet our expectations, does it? Hey, Lord, I'm all about growing spiritually. I'm all about getting to know Christ better. Yeah, not so much the way you have it laid out for me. It's a little painful, right? James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, that part of Christ growing us is putting us in situations, detours, if you will, whereby we have to deny the flesh and embrace who we are. Where there has to be less of self and more of Christ, where we meet the needs of others, where we walk in the good works we've got to set beforehand. That's a little harder. Because frankly, it just doesn't meet our expectations. If it was just about the promise, God could have grown this entire nation in 40 years instead of 400. He could have sent them back after the famine to Canaan instead of keeping them there. He could have brought the promised seed. Jesus Christ could have been born in 1800 BC instead of 4 or 5 BC. But Galatians 4:4 says when the fullness of time came, that God's timetable, it's frankly different than ours. And God's GPS is not always a straight line, amen? And so, this is challenging. Let me challenge us by summing it up. Taking these two points. There are those of us in this congregation who need to be challenged because, frankly, we don't look forward to the promise. Amen? We don't even think about it. Days, weeks go by without us thinking about Christ's return. Oh, okay, 2 weeks passes by, we're having the Lord's table, Mike tells you to think about it. Yeah, that's right, Christ is coming back. Many of us, although believers, live like practical atheists. We just simply don't think about it. And the problem is that not thinking about the promise or Christ's return means that we also don't see lost people as on a highway to hell. We just see them as friends or part of our social circle or co-laborers. We don't see them as souls. If you've heard the phrase, that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, this person you could describe as so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good, right? That's some of us. But then there's other of us that do think about the promise. In fact, we maybe think about it a lot. We know all our prophecy, but we just really don't like the journey to get there. The roadblocks God puts in our way, the detours, the people that need help, well, frankly, they're just kind of a nuisance. Unless you really got it together, one of us or both of us is failing in these areas. This is a new year. And if we want eyes of faith, we need to recalibrate our vision. We do need to anticipate and expect the promise. Like Jacob, we need to look forward. We need to long for Christ's return and long to be with Him, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Come soon, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. But that also means enjoying the journey with all of its detours and side streets and road construction and looking at every event as part of our spiritual growth and an opportunity to help others. It's both and, right? And I'll promise you that Joseph went home that day, and I bet he got on his knees because he was spiritually sensitive. And I think he repented, and I think he said, Lord, I had my eye on the prize, but I really, really hated that detour. And I realize now it's because you didn't meet my expectations. But Lord, forgive me because it's not about my expectations. That if it is your promise, then it is also your path to get us there. Thank you, Lord. And I think a lot of us need to do the same thing.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.